Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, with the exception of yesterday, which was a holiday and we had a recorded show. But this week, all week, live, all week, next week, live broadcast as usual. And we open a phone line for you so that you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you want to call in about such things, you can call in with a difference of opinion if you have one, and feel free to discuss that here. I'm going to give you the phone number, but right now our lines are all full. So if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal or some other strange response from your phone. We found out just last week that different phone companies do different things if our lines are full. Some of them say our line is out of service. Some of them say that you get a busy signal. Some of them, something else happens. But the truth is our line is working and our line is full at the moment. But within a few minutes, there will be lines opening up, and you may want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Greg, calling from Texas. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Greg, how you doing?
Good.
It's Greg. Hey, got a question. I've been noticing some friends on Facebook and some other stuff that I looked up on YouTube. They're sort of framing the question, pitting the Bible against God. In other words, saying who's greater, the Bible or God? The Bible itself is a book of written scriptures, so it's not God. And then kind of go into I think they're trying to stir up people to understand that they have a problem in Western Christianity, that they put too much emphasis on the letter of the law or something like that. And so this seems to be going towards spirituality. They focus on the scripture that says, where it says that the they're trying to say that people misunderstand the word, like the Pharisees did, and so they're trying to say, well, the Bible is on the small version and Jesus is greater, and it's the Holy Spirit, that's what I was going to say, the Holy Spirit who interprets scripture, which is all true things. But then they seem to get to a point where the Bible is not considered to be a complete revelation of God, which it may not say everything that God is. And it always seems to wind up going into doctrines that are proven because God tells them or stuff like that. And are you familiar with anything like this or anything from the fathers that may have be talking along these lines?
Well, I do encounter from time to time, especially recently, people who are somewhat embarrassed by things in the Bible. A lot of people are embarrassed by things in the Old Testament, for example, and they say, well, that's not really the highest revelation of God. Jesus is the highest revelation of God, and that's true. On the other hand, they almost make it sound like the Old Testament isn't inspired and that God had nothing to do with it. And therefore, they kind of distance themselves from the Bible and say, well, God is better than that, and God is bigger than the Bible, and we don't worship the Bible, we worship God, and so forth. And that is all, as you say, that is true. Those statements are true. We don't worship the Bible. We worship God. Of course, the Bible is not as great as God. However, the Bible is the means by which God communicated to former generations to let them know his will and his mind and his personality, and he doesn't change. So when we say the Bible, I think people just say, well, that's just a book. No, it's actually not just a book. What the Bible is a collection of the writings of prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God in the Old Testament, and the collection of the writings in the New Testament of apostles whom Jesus appointed to be the official representatives of himself and spokesmen for his movement. So, in other words, we don't have just a book here. We have a book of the collected writings of inspired prophets and authorized apostles. And frankly, there's no Christian on the planet that I know of who has more authority to speak for God than those people did. So if somebody says, well, you know, the Bible doesn't have everything in it that God would ever let us want us to know, I would probably agree with that. The Bible doesn't have everything that God wants us to know. For example, he might want us to know that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And the Bible doesn't tell us that. There are things that we learn from other places besides the Bible, from science and from history and from lots of studies. We would never learn the English language from reading the original documents of the prophets and the apostles. We'd have to learn that from school or from English-speaking people. In other words, the Bible is not the only source of information we have, but it is the best source, the most reliable source of information about what God has said in revealing himself to humanity. And if anyone says, well, I disagree with the Bible on this or that, what they mean is I disagree with the prophets and or the apostles. And, you know, you can tell me if you want to that you disagree with the prophets who wrote under inspiration, or that you disagree with the apostles that Jesus appointed to be his official spokesman. But that simply makes you look bad, because God didn't appoint you to be his official spokesman. And he did appoint Peter and John and Paul and Matthew and these guys to be. So, you know, it's true. The Bible is not God, and we worship God, not the Bible. But the Bible is our best source of absolutely reliable revelation from God about his own mind and character. And anyone who wants to know God will certainly be much handicapped if they don't have a Bible. If they don't read the Bible, they won't know God except in the most general way. Yeah, the Bible does say that you can know that there's a God, and from his creation, you know, his eternal deity and his greatness and power are manifested. Sure, you can know those things about God, but you won't know what God thinks about specific issues unless you find out what he said about them. And especially in a day where the majority of people are not Christians who are influencing our ideas in the world, and where the majority of Christians, I shouldn't say the majority, but a great number of Christian spokesmen are coming up with new ideas that are different than what God said to the apostles and prophets, I would say it's the safest thing in the world for a Christian to know and to honor what God has said in his word, in the written word. And, of course, knowing the Bible isn't the same as knowing God. But knowing God apart from the Bible is a very limited knowledge. And those who really want to know God well will do well to read and know his word, what he has revealed about himself.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they seem to be leaning on a spiritual word. They keep using that, going back and forth between written and spiritual. And
well, sure, they want to say that God speaks to us through his spirit now, and he certainly does. But the problem is, I'd want to know, well, what is it that you think the spirit is saying to you? Is it the same or is it different than what he said to Peter and Paul and Jesus and Isaiah and David? You know, I mean, I just like to know. You think the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? I could believe he might be, but if he does, he certainly is not going to disagree with what he said to the apostles or to Jesus.
Right, you know? Right. Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Okay.
Well, I appreciate your call, Greg.
I appreciate it. All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. Bye now. You too. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Next year, BSF is doing the Book of Romans, which should be fun. And so I'm cheating and listening to your lectures. So I'm ahead of the game or behind the game, whichever way it is. I'm going through, I think, your older series, I think. It's the one that the app does. And Romans 1 and 2, if I understand you correctly in the way I'm reading it, Romans 1 and 2 is really about Jewish Christians versus non-Jewish Christians? Is that correct?
Well, my newest lectures on Romans, I hope, are at our website. If they're not there, then they are certainly at theos.org/media. And it's what I understand to be the case with Romans is different than what you read in many commentaries. And that is that they believe that the first chapter is about Gentiles, and the second chapter is about Jews, and the third chapter is about Jews and Gentiles. In my opinion, the first three chapters are all directed toward the Jews. And in chapter one, although it appears that he may be describing Gentiles, because he doesn't say very much that would specify that he has the Jews in mind. For example, he doesn't mention anything about special revelation there. He only talks about knowing God from the things that were made and so forth.
Right.
Yet he does talk about those people as having known God, and those people have been given over because they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God. God gave them up to their lusts and so forth, and that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to the glory of images of man and four-footed beasts and so forth. And these are all things that the Old Testament says about Israel. It says that they knew God, that they changed the glory of God for that of idols, and that God gave them over to their lusts and so forth. In fact, there's maybe half a dozen or more things in chapter 1 which parallel statements in the Old Testament that are made about Israel. And while Paul doesn't make it very clear in chapter 1 that he has Israel in mind,
right,
I think what he's doing is making a case that Israel is as sinful as Gentiles are. I don't think Paul felt the need to make a case that Gentiles are sinful. Everybody knew that unless they were Christians, Gentiles were fornicators, drunkards, idolaters, and everything else. Paul would not have to devote a whole chapter to tell us how sinful Gentiles are. There's hardly anything more obvious to a Christian or to a Jew. But what was not obvious to the Jew is that the Jews, although they had the law given to them, in their history they were just as sinful as the Gentiles were. And so he doesn't come out and say it quite like that, because he expects the Jews to be a little bit defensive on that count. And he's I think, addressing Jewish pride, their pride in being circumcised, their pride in having the law, their pride in being the people that God chose in the Old Testament. And that pride that they had in all those things was keeping them from doing a fair assessment of their own moral standing and before God. And so I think what he was doing was veiling the fact in chapter 1 that he was talking about them, though he used quite a few mm-hmm. phrases that were taken directly from Old Testament scriptures that were talking about the Jews. He deliberately avoids mentioning the law, although he does say at the end, though they knew the righteous decrees of God.
They didn't, right.
Yeah, I mean, well, who knew the righteous decrees of God but the Jews, you know? In other words, he kind of hints that he's talking about the Jews, but he backs away from making it very clear that he's talking about the Jews. And he expects them to be tracking with him because they think he's talking about the Gentiles. And because they think he's talking about the Gentiles, they will be agreeing with him. Oh, yeah, those are really wicked people, for sure. But then when he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable who judge another, because you who judge are doing the same things. You do the same things. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, you call yourself a Jew, and you say people shouldn't commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You say people shouldn't steal, but do you steal? And so forth. In other words, I think that he has them thinking, and apparently he has most commentaries thinking, that in chapter 1 he's talking about the Gentiles. He doesn't need to do that. He does not need to make any case about the sinfulness of Gentiles. That was a given. He's trying to deflate the Jewish people's opinion that because they were Jews, they were ipso facto better than Gentiles. And he's pointing out, listen, I've just described these wicked people, and you agree with me that this is really bad, right? Okay, well, I'm talking about you. It's sort of like when David was confronted by Nathan and told a parable about a man who stole a sheep that belonged to his neighbor, and David said, the man shall die, and Nathan said, you're the man. It's the way that I think that Jesus also laid a trap for the Pharisees when he talked about the vineyard and the tenants, and they killed the vineyard owner's son. And he said, what do you think the owner's going to do to those men when he comes? And they said, they're going to wicked, his listener said, he's going to destroy those wicked men and lease out his vineyard to others. And Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of it. In other words, Nathan did this with David. Jesus did this with the Pharisees. And I think Paul's doing that with the Jewish reader, that he's describing a sinner.
I'm sorry. It's the Jews, not Jewish Christians, just Jews who believed in the Old Testament, who believed in the laws, correct?
Well, Jewish Christians did too. Let me just give you real quick here. My introduction to Romans would go into this in detail, I would expect, but at least my newest one does. But the Jews had, this is written to the church in Rome in about 57 AD. Now, the Jews, all the Jews, Christians and non-Christian Jews, had been banished from Rome around 49 AD by Claudius Caesar. This is told to us in the Roman historian Suetonius, but it's also mentioned in Acts that Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. Now, the church in Rome had been primarily Jewish until all the Jews were banished from Rome. Then the church in Rome was all entirely Gentile because there were no Jews. But when Claudius died, the Jews returned. Priscilla and Aquila were among those that were banished as Jews by Claudius' decree, but they went back, and they were in Rome when Paul wrote that. He greets them in chapter 16. And so the Jewish Christians, as well as the Jewish non-Christians, had been away for some years and came back. And when the Jewish Christians came back to the church in Rome, it had been a Gentile church for some years because there were no Jews there. But now the Jews, who had had much more of a, probably a much more Torah observant kind of a church, since they were all Jews or mostly Jews before, they were coming back and they wanted to have that Jewish style.
Okay,
But the Gentiles didn't want to have that Jewish style. So there's this tension between Jews and Gentiles. And I think he's addressing the Jewish people in the church who think that it's better to be Jewish than to be a Gentile. And he's saying, no, Jews and Gentiles are just on this exactly the same when it comes to being sinners.
But now that's Christians, why I got confused. It was the Jews. So this was addressed to the church being Jewish,
yes.
Christians and Gentile Christians. It wasn't addressed to the Jews themselves, the non-believers, correct? Did I say that right?
Probably not. But what I think here's the thing. I think the Jewish Christians felt some solidarity with the Jewish non-Christians in that they were all Jewish. They still thought being circumcised made a difference to God.
Cool. Okay.
And so a Jew who is a Christian and a Jew who is not a Christian were both circumcised. They were both keeping kosher. They were doing Jewish things. I think their identity was in being Jewish. So it's not that he's saying the Jewish Christians were committing adultery and things like that, but he's pointing out that Jewish people have done those things, which meant that their circumcision didn't guarantee they were going to be better people than Gentiles. That being a Jew doesn't make you better than a Gentile just by being a Jew or having the law. He says, and he points out that Gentiles who keep the law will be counted as circumcised, and the Jew who doesn't keep the law will be counted as uncircumcised by God. So he's basically addressing racial prejudice, in this case of the Jews against the Gentiles. And that racial, you should know, I mean, you're Jewish yourself.
Yep.
You know that in churches and in society in general, racism, I don't know that you've ever experienced anti-Semitism, but if you were a black man in the South, you would know racism still exists in churches, even though the church formally condemns
it. I got it.
Yeah. So, I mean, Jewish Christians had a lot of that still in them. And by the way, later on in chapter 11, he has to address the Gentiles about their prejudices.
Okay. So let me ask you one other one, and I'll let you go on the next one. Romans 2:15, where it says they had the laws written on their heart. Now, there's a ministry out there, I don't want to mention the name, you know them, that uses the law to bring people to repentance. And the implication of that ministry is that, you know, when you bring the Ten Commandments, it's already written on their heart, and therefore, you know, if they're going to submit, they'll submit to the law. But if I heard your commentary right, this Romans 2:15 is addressed to people that are believers, not non-believers. Is that correct?
It's talking about believing Gentiles. Now, yeah, again, most commentaries will not see it this way. Almost all preachers believe that Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 are talking about pagan Gentiles and how that they have a conscience, which is the law written in their hearts. Paul says, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, when they do the things contained in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing themselves. Now, basically he's saying there are Gentiles who don't even have the law, but they do the things that the law says, showing that the law is in their hearts. Most people want to say this is talking about Gentiles, pagans, you know, that they have some knowledge of right and wrong in their conscience. Well, that's true. Pagans do have some knowledge of right and wrong in their conscience. I wouldn't disagree with that, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about Christians Christian Gentiles who have the law written in their hearts. You see, the law written in your heart is a condition of the new covenant. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31, that God would make a new covenant and he'd write his law in their hearts. And you can see,
right,
as you look later in the chapter in verse 26, he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that's the Gentile who has the law written in his heart, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, a Gentile who doesn't keep the law, but he keeps the righteous requirements of the law,
right,
counted as a circumcised man. He's talking about Christian Gentiles here, Christian Gentiles
this is a major doctrinal shift, because this, the implication, and I listened to your lecture, is that people that are not Christians don't not necessarily have that moral code, because a lot of people will say, well, everybody has a moral code, they just won't acknowledge it. But listening to you saying here, they don't necessarily have it. That's a big doctrinal shift. Am I correct on that?
Well, you shouldn't be surprised to find some big doctrinal shifts in my teaching, but the truth,
nope.
The truth is, I'm not denying that unbelievers have a conscience. I believe everyone has a conscience. I just don't think Paul is talking about that in this passage. I think Paul's talking about something different. He's trying to point out to the Jewish believer that even though the Gentile believers don't have the law, they live better as if they did have the law. They have it written in their hearts, so they live more according to the righteousness of the law than an unsaved Jew does. And so he says that a person who's uncircumcised but keeps the law will be counted as circumcised. And a person who is circumcised but doesn't keep the law will be counted as uncircumcised. Then, of course, he summarizes it in verse 28, for he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and that's circumcision of the heart. He's talking about Gentiles who have circumcised hearts. They're Christians. And he's saying, basically, a Gentile, though he doesn't have the law, a Gentile who's a Christian is going to be more righteous in his life than a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ.
Last question. Doesn't this fly in the face, then, and I hate to bring his name out because I like the guy, Ray Comfort, doesn't this fly in the face of what he does in terms of his evangelism?
Well, Ray does use the Ten Commandments a lot in his evangelism, and
right.
You know, I think sometimes that's an okay thing to do. I would disagree when he suggests that that's the way Jesus did it. Jesus never used the Ten Commandments in evangelism that we know of. And neither did the apostles. I'm not sure why they would call that the way of the master, since the master didn't do it that way. I mean, there is something to be said for using the law in evangelism at times. Depends on if that's what the need is of the hour of that particular person. But the idea
not
that we
universal.
Need, yeah, the idea that that everyone agrees with the law of God in their heart already would be a mistaken assumption, I think.
I took too much time already. Great, Steve. Thanks much. Have a great day.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see here. Bob from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. It's Bob. Hey. Yeah, how you doing?
Good. Thanks. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I wanted to wish you a belated birthday.
Thank you.
I remember that's your birthday yesterday. Yeah, hey, Steve, last week you had a Catholic caller on, I think it was Friday, and you were so gracious to him, and he was so concerned. Do you remember that call? He was so concerned about you committing sacrilege. And
right, he felt I was probably a heretic by the thinking of the church, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and... You know, I've run into Catholics like that, and they just can't understand how Christians, born-again believers, can have a relationship with Christ and not have all the attachments that they have. They just can't get past it. That's my experience with them.
Mm-hmm.
Is that with you as well?
Well, I guess so. I mean, there's different. The Catholics I talk to are not all in the same position, but yeah, that Catholic was particularly concerned because he said, I think probably he said, according to the Catholic Church, your view would be heresy. And I said, yes, that would be correct. And so basically, he said, well, doesn't that concern you? And I thought, well, why should I be concerned about what the Catholic Church thinks? If I was concerned about the Catholic Church, I'd be a Catholic.
Yeah, yeah, but they just can't And I've had the same experience with Mormons as well. Jesus is just not enough, is what I guess what I'm trying to say. Jesus is not enough. They have to have the attachments. They have to have the works. And, you know, I understand where they're coming from. I do feel badly for them because a relationship with Christ is not like that. You and I both know that, and any believers that know him in an intimate way.
Yeah, well, Paul said, you know, do I now please men or do I please God? He said, this is in Galatians 1:10, he says, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So I can't really be too worried about whether the Catholic Church or the Mormon Church or some other group that I don't agree with thinks I'm a heretic. I'm not particularly interested in pleasing men. Pleasing God is my only obligation. I understand they're thinking, though, because they're locked into a system. And that's not only a religious system, it's a cultural system. And, you know, it's hard to break free from a community of belief. And anyway, I appreciate your call, Bob. I've got to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. We have a couple of stations that are going to be leaving our network right now. I need to let them know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to go on for another half hour on most of our stations, and if you want to hear it on the Internet, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking another half hour's worth of calls from our listeners. If you missed the first half of the program every day, if your station doesn't carry the first half, you can hear it from our website. It's in the archives, and you can hear it live streamed from the website every day at thenarrowpath.com. Also, the app. There's an app for the iPhone. There's one for Android. You can get that right from you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find out how to get those apps. They're free. And then you can listen to the show live every day or later on your phone. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise this hour or this half hour, call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Robert from San Pedro, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My question is in regards to alcohol. I was wondering if it's a sin to drink alcohol in moderation. I know that the Bible says in Corinthians that I think it's 6 verse 9 where drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But yeah. I was wondering. Is it okay to drink alcohol in moderation, or what does the Bible say about that? And also, because I've also heard some ministers say that the wine that the Bible talks about was not a fermented wine. But if we go to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we see that at the Lord's Supper, some of them were drinking too much and they were getting drunk. And
Apostle
Paul had to exhort them. So I was just wondering what can you tell me about that?
Yeah, well, you're absolutely right. Yeah, people were getting drunk on communion wine if they drank too much of it, so it obviously was fermented wine. The idea that they drank unfermented wine in biblical times is something that Pentecostals preach and that some Baptist groups I've known preach, and maybe a few other people, and that's because they are teetotaling religions. They are denominations that believe it's wrong to drink alcohol, and no doubt they have good reasons to think it's wrong, good in the sense that good intentions. And that is, anyone can see that alcohol has been the ruin of many people. and families. Many families are destroyed by alcohol. Many lives are shortened by alcohol. Alcohol can be a demon in a person's life that destroys everyone around them, including themselves and their finances and their children and all that stuff. And so anyone who would not be disgusted by the ravages of the abuse of alcohol would hardly be a Christian. On the other hand, some people don't seem to realize that you can drink alcohol without abusing it, that not everyone who drinks alcohol gets drunk. And yet preachers often feel it's safer just to tell people don't drink alcohol at all. Because obviously, as they say, if you're an alcoholic, you'll never get drunk if you never take your first drink, you know. Well, that's true. But, of course, lots of people have taken their first drink and they're still not drunkards. And, in fact, I would say the majority of people would be capable of drinking in moderation without ever getting drunk. And I know a lot of people like that, actually, who drink alcohol and they never get drunk. And so is it wrong to drink alcohol if you don't get drunk? Well, no, it's not wrong. God made alcohol, didn't he? I mean, where do you think it came from? It's not part of the fall. It's a fermentation process is because of certain microorganisms that are interacting with the sugar in grape juice and other fruit juices and honey and things like that that make it ferment. Now, alcohol has some positive uses besides drinking. It's a good disinfectant, and it's got other probably good uses. It can be burned as a fuel in a lamp or whatever. So alcohol is a good thing, and it's even a good thing in some cases, at least some studies indicate it's a good thing to drink a little bit of that once in a while. In fact, Paul said so to Timothy. Timothy was apparently too spiritual to drink any alcohol, which was pretty strange. And Paul said, stop drinking only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's use and your oft infirmities. Obviously, a little wine would disinfect the water. That's how they drank wine in biblical times, unless they wanted to get drunk, which good people generally didn't want to get drunk. But all people drank wine because the water was bad. And if they put some water and wine together, it made the water safe to drink. And anyone can study this on their own if they wish to, but the Latin writers of the time, the Greek writers and the Hebrew writers of the time, the Talmud and so forth, they all mention that wine and water were mixed at the table as a normal table beverage because they didn't really want to get drunk, but they wanted their water to be safe to drink, and they couldn't just drink it straight. They'd get amoebas and stuff like that. So wine, of course, had to be alcoholic or else it wouldn't do any good. But, of course, to drink it to get drunk is a sin. And no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. So I think a lot of churches just don't really know how to make the difference between use and abuse. For example, they say, well, when Jesus turned water into wine, he couldn't have turned it into alcoholic wine because then if anybody got drunk with it, then he would be responsible for their sin of drunkenness. That's nonsense. You might as well say that God, because he made food, is responsible for people's gluttony. That's ridiculous. I mean, God made food, God made wine, God made all kinds of things that can be abused. It's like people saying that guns kill people. No, it's people who abuse guns kill people. And, wine, the existence of wine doesn't make people drunk. I live in a world full of wine, but I don't ever get drunk. And so, I mean, there's wine all around me. Wine doesn't itself make people drunk. It's drinking too much of it. Food itself doesn't make people gluttons. Eating too much food makes them gluttons, and so forth. Now, God made food. God made wine. He did not authorize gluttony or drunkenness. When Jesus made wine, he did not authorize drunkenness. If people got drunk with it, that's their fault, not his. Wine is a good thing. The Bible always says wine is a good thing. It's only a bad thing when it's abused. And then it's not the wine that's bad. It's the abuser that's bad. So we see, as you mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 11, they drank too much wine. Some people drank too much wine at communion and got drunk with it. Well, obviously, there was alcoholic wine at the table. Paul doesn't argue and say, what in the world was that alcoholic wine doing at the table? He says, you people shouldn't be drinking so much at communion. And so, you know, I think it's an American cultural thing in some churches, especially Pentecostal churches, to say that drinking wine, drinking any alcohol is a sin. And I would say this, it is a sin for a person who believes it to be a sin. And it's also wrong or a mistake to drink it if you can't handle it. And there are people who, if they take one drink, they're going to get drunk. That is to say, they're going to drink more and more and more, and then they have no self-control. It's the lack of self-control that's the sin. But if they know that they have a lack of self-control and drink alcohol anyway and get drunk, then they're responsible for their drunkenness and for any crimes they may do in a drunken state. So again, it's not alcohol itself. I mean, even people who don't drink wine will often take cough medicine when they're sick or whatever that has alcohol in it. It's just a matter of how much are you taking? If you take enough to alter your mind, you're probably taking too much.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because I met a minister that lived in Spain, and he told me that that over there it's very normal in all homes, and even Christian homes, everybody has wine.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think only American Christians and foreign Christians who've come under this spell of American Pentecostalism would say it's wrong to drink wine. In Europe, you'd have a hard time finding a Christian who doesn't think it's right to drink wine. And frankly, in my circles, I hardly know anyone who thinks it's wrong to drink wine. Now, I don't drink much. I don't like wine. I don't like alcohol, so I don't drink much. But it's not like I wouldn't. I just don't have an interest in it. But I've certainly am in the home of many Christians who have wine there and who serve it, and there's no sin in it. Jesus went in homes where they served wine because they served it in every home. They couldn't drink water without mixing wine in with it, so they had to have wine in their homes. That was simply Middle Eastern realities. Anyway, Robert, got to move along.
Oh, yeah. Thank you very much for your answer. I appreciate it. Thank you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you too, Robert. Bye now. Okay. Joe from Riverside, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Just had a quick question for you and hope you could shed a little light on Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 for me. I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay. Do you have a specific question about it? Or you just what is it you're interested in?
Just the context and what exactly is meant by this passage.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about it. Thanks for your call, Joe.
Yep.
Matthew 6:20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Okay, so how do you lay up in treasures in heaven? It's obvious that Jesus said we must do it, but how is that done? Well, there's a couple of other places where Jesus talks about it, and he actually connects it with a particular action. One of those places is in Matthew 19, when he's talking to the rich young ruler. And he said, in Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." So he said, if you sell what you have and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Likewise, in another place, in Luke 12, verse 33, Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys." So twice on different occasions, once speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and then in Luke 12, he's talking to his own disciples. He says, if you sell what you have and give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll provide yourself a treasure in heaven where thieves can't steal it and where moth and rust can't destroy it. And so that would be what it apparently means, is to give to the poor. Now, even selling what you have to do so would be a way of doing that. Now, there are times when we see that people don't sell everything they have and give it to the poor. For example, Peter is said to have forsaken all. Remember, after Jesus, in fact, a few verses later in Matthew 19, where I was just reading, Peter said, "We have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have?" Now, Peter and the disciples had forsaken everything to follow Jesus, but they still had some things. Peter still had a house. He still had a boat. He still had fishing equipment. We know that because all those things, figure in the story of Jesus' life and ministry. There were lots of people who had houses and lands and so forth who were Christians, but it says in Acts chapter 2 that as needs arose, those who had these extra houses and lands were selling them and bringing the money to be distributed to the poor. And so Sometimes people would sell what they have to give to the poor. Sometimes you don't have to sell what you have in order to give to the poor. You might have enough that you can, you know, live in your house and give extra money to the poor. But the point is, you lay up treasures in heaven when you help the poor. Now, I would suggest that you lay up treasures in heaven whenever you invest your resources in what God cares about, including the poor, including the spread of the gospel, and things like that. If you use money only for yourself, then you are not laying it up in heaven. If you're dispersing your money to the things that God cares about that promote his kingdom, then you are laying up treasures in heaven. And that would be what I think he's talking about there. Since you didn't stay on the line, I'm not sure if there's something more you were looking for in that passage. But feel free to call back if there is. Let's talk to Paulette from Sacramento, California. Paulette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two things. And one of them is actually a request. And that is a request for prayer. The second is I need kind of advice on what I should be studying in terms of God's word related to a situation. I've managed to put myself in opposition to the Mormon Church in Placer County, and this has involved 8 years of battle with threats from judges, mediators, lots of other people, and they've sought to discredit me, and now they're seeking to discredit my two teenage children and not allow them to testify in a situation. There's an extreme amount of corruption there, and literally they are threatening me in every possible way. They've already financially brought me almost to ruin, and I am basically, the judges are Mormons, the people that are involved are pretty much all Mormons. And they're willing to bear false witness, lots of other stuff. So,
Slow down a little bit, Paulette, because I have no idea what you're talking about. What are the charges being brought against you?
Well, they're trying to accuse me of being a bad parent. Even though my children have refused to go to their father because he's actually harming them, and so they're
okay. Okay,
my ex-husband.
Okay, your ex-husband.
And I have my children.
Excuse me, Paulette. Paulette, hang on.
Yes, sorry.
Your ex-husband is a Mormon, is that correct?
No, but for some reason, he has managed to garner a great deal of support from that church. I don't know why. Okay. I don't know if he's representing himself that way to them. But for whatever reason, he has managed to garner a great deal of support.
Well, I have to just say this to you, Paulette. I really don't know what I can counsel you about this. I have no idea what your situation is. Obviously, you've been to court. Evidence has been provided. Maybe it's bad evidence. Maybe you've been falsely charged. If so, I have no way of knowing. I'm not involved in this case. It doesn't sound like you have a Bible question or even a question about the Christian life so much as you're wrapped up in a legal battle that involves your children and your ex-husband and things like that. And the kind of counsel you need was probably some legal counsel, preferably from a Christian lawyer. And I actually can't give you any counsel about it because I have no idea I don't know what they're accusing you of. You said they say you're a bad parent. Well, obviously that's based on their accusations about some specific behavior, which they may be lying about. I'm not saying you're guilty. You may be entirely innocent. But I don't even know what the charges are, and if you listed them for me, I wouldn't be able to tell whether you're innocent or not, because that's not something I've looked into. But others should. And so this is kind of outside the realm of how this program operates. I can't really help you with a legal problem like that. I wish I could, but I think you're going to have to talk to someone who's legal counsel. Let's talk to Alan from Arlington, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just had a question about Hebrews 10. So I'm currently attending a church that is a Baptist church, and they have a lot of strong Calvinistic teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept of the ability to lose your salvation.
Verse 26.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Hebrews 10:26 and 27, you're talking about?
Yeah, but even then it wraps up at the end something like, we belong to those who don't fall away or who don't who don't shrink back.
Yeah.
Anyway, I struggle with like absorbing the concept that we can't lose our salvation when I see texts like that, and then Hebrews 6, Revelation like 3. I guess it's kind of peppered all throughout the New Testament. And specifically Hebrews 10, I was wondering if you could possibly give me their, like, the sort of Calvinistic, like reasonings, like how they would exegete or supposedly exegete that passage, and then how I would be able to decipher for myself how to actually understand it.
Okay, yeah, well, if there's any book of the New Testament that's a nightmare for Calvinists, it would have to be the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews 4 or 5 times breaks away to warn the readers who are assumed to be Christians that they must not fall away or else they will lose their salvation. And, of course, Calvinism teaches that if you're really a Christian, you can't fall away and lose your salvation. So they have to do all kinds of gymnastics with these things. I mean, earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, notice in any of his readers, any of you, make sure there's that an evil heart of unbelief does not intrude, which would result in departing from the living God. Now, you can't depart from God if you've never been with God. And if they're not elect, then they couldn't avoid having an evil heart of unbelief, according to Calvinism. Only the elect could escape that. So he assumes they are elect.
What passage was that?
That's chapter 3, verse 12. And you can tell who he's writing to by looking at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's writing to people he calls holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, if they are elect, according to Calvinism, they can't have an evil heart of unbelief because they're elect and they can't depart from the living God. On the other hand, according to Calvinism, if they're not elect, they cannot help having an evil heart of unbelief. They must have an evil heart of unbelief and they cannot come to the living God. So this very exhortation would never make any sense in a Calvinist framework, nor does much of else in the New Testament, frankly, But Hebrews is full of this kind of thing, and you mentioned Hebrews 6, and there's other places too. But you're interested in Hebrews 10:39, where he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. How does a Calvinist use that? They would say, well, we, because we're elect, are not of those that draw back to perdition. Therefore, he's saying that those who are elect cannot lose their salvation, cannot draw back to perdition. That's how they understand it. However, in the context, I think the argument really works against them. He says in verse 36, reading up into verse 39, which we just read, says, for you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the just one will live by faith. But if that just one draws back, God will have no pleasure in him. And then the writer says, and we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but to those who believe, of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, he's saying we, meaning himself and hopefully his listeners too, he's trusting, are not going to be among those who draw back to perdition. But he admits that there are those who do draw back to perdition. And they are the ones in the passages just quoted that were justified by faith, but have drawn back. And he says they've drawn back to perdition. So he is basically saying there are those who do fall away. There are those who have believed and who have drawn back to perdition. But we, meaning himself, his companions, hopefully his readers he trusts, will not be of that group. That there is such a group proves that Calvinism is not correct, because there are those, he assumes, that draw back to perdition. But he says we are not of that group. He doesn't deny that that group exists, but he's assuming the best about his readers. I basically he's saying I certainly trust that you're not of that group. I'm not. I'm not going to draw back to perdition, and my friends here are not, and so you either, I trust. But of course, he's writing the whole book to them because they are in danger of it. The whole book of Hebrews is written to Christian Jews who are in danger of abandoning Christ in order to go back to Judaism. And every commentator would agree with that. Even Calvinist commentators would agree with that, that this is the context of the writing of the book. But they sometimes use verse 39 as if it teaches the perseverance of the saints. It does not. It teaches the perseverance of the writer and of some others that he's including in the word we, but he admits there are some who do draw back to perdition, and he's saying we are not of them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for that. I'm pretty sure I will be calling you later on this week with some more questions. I really appreciate your answers.
Okay, so you're going to a strongly Calvinist Baptist church.
I am. I am also attending a Bible college that is, they teach dispensationalism as well, which I'm having struggles there as well, but a little less so on that part.
Yeah. Well, good luck to you there. I mean, the main problem here is going to be avoiding getting in trouble with them, I guess. You don't want to cause trouble either.
Yeah, for sure. No, I'm just trying to be able to study the Bible and figure these things out for myself, looking at both evidences on each side of the spectrum.
Have you ever listened to my lectures about Calvinism?
I absolutely have, yes.
Okay, good. All right. Well, anything else I can do you for?
Not at the moment. I had a little bit of break in at work, and I should probably get back to it.
Okay, we'll get back to work.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we don't have any other calls waiting right now. We only have about 2 minutes or 3 minutes at the most left. If someone wants to call through and get the last word in for about 30 seconds or a minute, feel free to do that. 844-484-5737. I want to let you know, if you don't already know, that we have a lot of resources that are just, everything's free at our website. Lots of MP3 files, hundreds of lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible, all the books of the Bible, and many hundreds of topical lectures, too, which are in-depth biblical studies. Those are all free. You can listen to them from the website or download them onto your device and listen to them somewhere else. And we'd be glad to have you avail yourself of what we've got there. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let me go to one more call as we might have a minute for this. And it looks like it's Haley. I'm not sure if I got it right. Is it Haley?
Yes, it's Hallie. Thank you.
Oh, Hallie. Hi. Yes,
hi.
Welcome.
So I was just quickly, I know we only have a minute. I was just listening to the last caller, and I am a believer who was a new believer, was a believer for about 7 years, went through a lot of tragedy and fell away.
Uh-huh.
And I've now come back. Am I able to come back based on what you were saying?
Yes. Yes. The fact that you did come back proves that you're able to do so. There are some there are some passages in Hebrews that make people wonder about that. They wonder about
That's
it from Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. But I think, obviously, the music playing means I can't exegete those passages right now. But
That's okay. You gave me a direct answer, and I'll take that. Thanks
right.
so much.
Amen. Thank Bye-bye. You for your call. God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are listener-supported. We buy the time from radio stations to stay on the air, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's, of course, everything there is free, but you can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.